Amen. Do you adore the Lord? Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we adore You. We love You. And Lord, this song says we will adore You. And so, Lord, no matter what the future holds, we are committed to adoring You, to honoring You, to recognizing You as the great King over all the earth. And so, Lord, the eternal King, we ask, Lord, that You would come into this place. And Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, You would come and touch Your people who've gathered here. We pray, Lord, that for a divine revelation today, that You would show us insights, not only into Your word, but insights into our own heart. And Lord, I pray that You would bring conviction and that You would melt our hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh, open and receptive to the word of God. Father, I pray that You would anoint me with Your word so that it might be powerful and effective, cutting through to strongholds of the enemy and demolishing them. Lord, we pray that Your word would be powerful today and that You would be speaking to Your people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 15 years ago, next month, there was a man named Daniel Ekiuchi. And he was driving his 20-year-old Mercedes-Benz with his friend Kinsley Aruku. And they're Nigerian, and they're in Nigeria. And they're off driving over to bring a Christmas present to Daniel's father. And the Christmas present's a goat, by the way. I know, a little unusual, but off they went. And they dropped off the goat. And then they were heading back home. And Daniel's father lived up kind of on a plateau. And they were coming down from the plateau, down this mountain road. And Daniel went to slow down, hit the brakes. The brake pedal went all the way to the floor. Nothing happened. And Daniel freaked out. Like, got no brakes. He's careening down this hill. And there's a corner about halfway down the hill. And then there's a huge drop-off on the other side of the corner. And big cement pillars. He's praying. He's freaking out. He's actually a pastor. And he's freaking out. But he doesn't make the corner. And he slams into one of these huge concrete pillars with his Mercedes. Of course, he's in Nigeria. He doesn't have his seatbelt on. Smashes into the windshield and into the steering wheel, full tilt. And his friend Kinsley looks over and he sees him. He's just got blood pouring down his face, out of his nose. And then after a few minutes, he starts vomiting. And he's vomiting pure blood from the internal hemorrhaging because the steering wheel had one of those knobs, you know, for easy. Anyways, it punctured his chest and he had internal bleeding and he was in very bad shape. Well, the ambulance came. They rushed him off to the nearest hospital, and the doctors were working on him feverishly. They sent a call out to his wife. His wife, Neke, comes and gets to the hospital and is all concerned about her husband, and he's barely breathing at this time. But he's able to say to his wife, "Can you please take me to my hometown to be with my doctor? I want him to work on me. He's got a history." And his wife is, "No, no, you got to stay here." And he's like insistent, "No, please take me to my hometown. I need to go there." And his wife is like, "Okay, fine." And so she tells the doctors, "Look, we got to take him by ambulance to our hometown where our doctor is." And the doctors, they go like, "No," they have this big argument. But you know, what do you say to a crying woman who's asking you to do a favor for her husband? So sure enough, they pack him up, put him in an ambulance, and they head off towards their hometown of Orini. And so on the way, however, his speech is getting slurred. His breathing is becoming raspy. He's barely breathing, and slowly he goes into a coma. He goes in unconscious, and so the driver of the ambulance is going like crazy to get to the hospital. They get to the hospital, they whip open the back doors, haul him out, run, crash through the doors, yelling, "Emergency, emergency," doctors swarm around. They check him out, but he's not breathing, he's got no pulse, and they pronounce him dead. And as soon as they pronounce him dead, Neki has a verse ring in her head. And the verse is from Hebrews 11, verse 35, which says, "And women receive back their dead again." And this rings in her head. And her faith is built up, and irrationally she starts believing that God is going to raise her husband from the dead. She just has this huge amount of faith. And so she goes to her uncle's house, which he lived near the hospital. His name is Orkoronko Emmanuel's place. And she asked him, do you know where our family doctor is? Because they can't find the family doctor. I don't know what she's thinking the family doctor's going to do. Her husband's dead. But anyways, she's panicking. But they can't find the doctor. So Orkoronko's doctor is Josie Abernabanesa, and he works at the St. Eunice Clinic. And so they go, well, let's take the body over there and see what he has to say. And so they take the body over to Dr. Josie, and he checks over the body, checks for pulse, checks for everything, and he's like, he's dead, sorry. And she's like, no, he's going to raise from the dead. And he's like, no, he's dead. And he writes out a death certificate and gives it to them. So then they take the body. And by this time, it's like 11:30, the same day as the accident. And so they take the body over to the mortuary at Erkeduru General Hospital. And by then, it's after midnight. And they have to get the mortician out of bed. The mortician comes over. He opens the doors, brings the body in, and he goes, you know, I got to keep this body from decaying because I'll work on it in the morning. And so he takes his needles, and he injects formaldehyde and whatever they inject into dead bodies to preserve him so he can work on him the next day, and then he goes to bed. But Daniel's wife is convinced that he's going to rise from the dead. And so she hears about Reverend Reinhold Bonnke is going to be preaching at a church a little ways away. And so she goes to the mortuary the next day and says, I want to take my husband's body to the church over in this town over here because Reverend Bonnke is going to be there, and I know that God's going to raise him from the dead. And the mortician's like, are you crazy, lady? I can't give you the body. It's not right. I can't do it. And she's very persuasive, apparently. Imagine she was crying. And so the mortician says, okay, well, we'll prepare him for burial. We'll put him in a casket, and then you can take him. Because you can't just go driving around with a dead body in your car, you know. And so the wife goes, great. So so they get in the car, they take the casket, they drive down to the church. They get to the church, and they're trying to get the casket out to take it into the church compound. And there's some state security police there, and they go like, what are you guys doing? And they say, well, we got to get this body into there because we think he's going to raise from the dead. State police are like, are you nuts? Like, are you crazy? And they go, you can't do that. And they're like, you know, and again, I think the woman was very persuasive. I think she was crying a lot. Anyways, the weight of men's heart, you know, just cry, and they don't know what to do anymore. But finally, the security guy's going, you can't take this body in there. There might be a bomb. There's terrorist threats. There might be a bomb in there, and you can't do it. And she says, well, you can go and look. And so they open up the coffin, and they look at the pallid body laying there, and they go, oh, yeah, okay. And they close the lid, and off they go, and they take the body into the church. And on that day, when they get to the church compound, the pastors there are like, no, you can't take a body in here. The church is full. There's kids everywhere. You can't take a body in here. And they say, no, but again, you know, I think the woman was very persuasive. And she convinced them to take the body into the church. And so they cleared out a room in the Sunday school department in the basement, and they thought, well, let's not bring a casket in here. It'll freak the kids out. So they grabbed the body, and they're like, there's rigor mortis on this body, and he's stiff. They said they're stiff as an iron bar, and they take this guy, and they put him on a table, and then they guard him. There's two pastors and a couple other guys, and they're keeping all the kids from coming in the room, guarding this body, because they don't know what to do, you know, and the woman's there crying, and saying he's going to rise to life, and they're like, whatever. But Reverend Bonnke is upstairs. He's preaching a sermon, and he gets to the end of the sermon. He starts praying for the sick, and he's praying for the sick upstairs. And all of a sudden, the guys in the basement go, did you see that? I thought I saw his stomach twitch. No, you. And then all of a sudden, they see the dead man take a breath. Well, these guys start praying like crazy. There's a couple pastors there praying over him and praying over him and yelling and praying. And sure enough, he starts breathing intermittently. And sure enough, he comes back to life. And they're freaking out. And then after about, they're actually rubbing his arms because the rigor mortis are trying to get some life into him. And finally, after about 15 minutes, his eyes open and he sits up. And he gets up, and he's completely disoriented. He asks for some water. They give him some water. And news spreads like wildfire. It goes everywhere. And the people in the church are flocking down to the basement. They're trying to keep people out because they're saying he's got to get some air. And they finally bring him upstairs, and hundreds of people are watching this guy slowly recover. At first, he didn't even recognize who his own son was because he was all messed up. But eventually, he gains full recovery. And in fact, there was no damage from any of the injuries that he had sustained earlier. They couldn't find them anymore. They were all gone. He was completely restored. Now, you can read the book. Next slide. Or you can check out the video. There's a video on YouTube. It's called Raised from the Dead by Reinhard Bonnke. You can check it out. Here's Bonnke preaching to 1.5 million people. I've never seen such a big crowd. So amazing story. And so after hearing a story like that, I'd like to know how many of you are thinking to yourselves, wow, that is so amazing. That is such an encouragement to my heart. And you find that the story really strengthens your personal faith. I want to see your hand. How many feel like this story really strengthens your personal faith? Now, if you look around the room, there's about a third of the people's hands in the air. This is a room of believers who trust their pastor to study his material and say it correctly. And yet only a third of the people raise their hands. What's the deal? And I'm not chiding anyone here, because actually I probably would be someone who wouldn't raise their hand. And you might be surprised by that. I'm like, Pastor, come on, isn't it encouraging? Yeah, it's encouraging. And they might say, well, don't you believe that that man was raised from the dead? Actually, I do. I think it's probably true. I think, yeah. And there's others who instantly, on hearing the story and hearing Nahia talk about someone being raised from the dead, instantly just say, oh, forget it. Yeah, right. They instantly reject it. They just... Even though they're believers, they just, nah, that doesn't happen. And then there's about another third. So I think there's probably one third like that, and one third in the middle, like me, who go, yeah, it probably happened, but, you know, it wasn't my experience. It doesn't really impact my life. I can't verify all those facts that Reverend Bonnke verifies and all those people. It probably happened. I think it did. But it doesn't really touch my faith. Nothing like the time when someone prayed over me and I felt my rib move and I was healed instantly. Now that spoke to me. That was huge for my faith. But you know what? A lot of times we hear these stories and there's some skeptics and there's some just, okay, cool. That's neat. Nice story. I liked it. It was interesting. But it doesn't do anything for their faith. And I think that this coincides with what Jesus said in the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus said, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. And we've kind of shown today that about, you know, a third of the people believe, and it's encouraging and strengthening their faith. About I didn't ask for the other hands because I didn't want to embarrass anyone. I'm really skeptical. I can't believe that happened, you know. So I don't know how many would say that and how many would just be nonchalant about it. But I imagine there's a number of both. But I'm a little interested in the saying of Jesus, because when I first read this saying many years ago, and when I've heard it shared, and I've heard it many times, I've often thought, I don't know, someone rising from the dead, that'd be pretty convincing, you know. The Old Testament, I don't know how convincing it is, but I think, you know, and so I was wondering if maybe Jesus was stating this parable with a little bit of hyperbole, you know, just kind of overstating it just a little bit to make a point. But you know what? This week as I studied it, I really came to the conclusion that Jesus wasn't using hyperbole at all, that he was actually stating the facts as they are. And so I want to demonstrate what I think Jesus was talking about today. And I became completely convinced that this powerful statement of Jesus is absolutely true. That if people don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're also not going to believe if someone is raised from the dead. And the reason I say that is because I don't think Jesus was comparing a dusty old book to a real live miracle. I think Jesus was comparing a real live prophetic miracle speaking book with a real live miracle. In fact, he was comparing a miracle with a miracle. And that's what I want to get into today. And I want to show you today that the Bible itself is an incredible miracle. And when you look at the Bible, you can have absolute confidence. In fact, more confidence than if someone were to raise from the dead. Because sometimes people say to me, you know, why doesn't God just show himself to me? Why doesn't God just do a miracle so that I can know for sure that he exists? Why doesn't God do that for me? And I want to say categorically that God has done that for you in the Bible. If you would only read it with your eyes open, you would be able to see that there is an incredible miracle in the Bible waiting for you to just open it and see it. And it is as powerful as someone rising from the dead. And so that's what we're going to get into today. And the miracle that I'm speaking of is the miracle of prophecy. The prophecies in the Bible that have come true, when we study them, when we look through them, you will see that the miracle of those things coming true is more, just as or more powerful than someone rising from the dead. And so I'm going to go about proving that to you today. I hope it works. And I pray that the Lord will bring conviction to your heart. Because now, Jesus doesn't normally refer to the Old Testament as Moses and the prophets. Well, how does Jesus usually refer to the Old Testament? Anyone? What does he usually say? You've heard it written, or? I can't hear you. No, he would say Moses. He would often refer to the books of the Old Testament as Moses. We're really referring to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But in this instance, he says Moses and the prophets. And he only uses this term, Moses and the prophets, one other time. And it's after he's resurrected from the dead. It's on the way to Emmaus. He's telling, they're all amazed that Jesus died. And then Jesus opens the scriptures to their minds. And he says, how can you be so dense? Have you never read Moses and the prophets? You know? And he goes through Moses and the prophets, and he explains why Jesus the Messiah was to suffer and die from the Moses and the prophets. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So in this case, he's adding the Psalms also to it. So what do Moses, what do Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms have to say about Jesus and his suffering? So it's interesting that Jesus chooses Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, because that's where the vast majority of the prophecies about Jesus are in. They're in Moses, Psalms, and the prophets. And so we're going to look at some of those prophecies about Jesus. And you're going to see an amazing thing happen here. So the first thing is we're going to look at one of the Psalms. One Psalm, Psalm 22. And as I read the Psalm, what we're going to do is we're going to have the Psalm over on this side. And we're going to have, Can we get the other slide on this side? It's a little hard for them back there. They always cringe when I give them two different slides to show at the same time. But I think they can do it. So look at that. We're working on it. Awesome. So in Psalm, and I'm only going to read pieces of Psalm 22, but in Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, it's what Jesus said when he was dying on the cross. In fact, many think that Jesus was referring to this psalm, referring to the prophecies of this psalm, which were about to take place. Verse 6 says, I am a man, I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Well, you know what? Jesus was despised by people wanting him dead, as you can see over here. I'm not going to read all the ones over here. You're just going to have to read along quickly. They accused him of having a demon. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. Everyone deserted him. He was despised, just like this scripture passage written by King David said. Verse 7, all who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. They say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And when you get to the New Testament in Matthew, you have almost the exact same words. They're walking by, they're shaking their heads, just like it says in Psalms. And look at the word at the end. He trusts in God. This is the Pharisees ridiculing him. Ah, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. He said, I'm the Son of God. Look how closely that parallels the prophecy. It's amazing. Verse 12, many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. In the New Testament, of course, the soldiers surround him in the praetorium. And they beat him up with their spear butts. And they punch him and they slap him. And they spit on him and they put a crown of thorns on his face. He's surrounded by these people beating him up. And he says, in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, is melted within me. Look at how closely this parallels in the New Testament. All his bones out of joint? Doesn't that sound like crucifixion to you? They didn't have crucifixion back when David was around. Capital punishment was throwing stones at people until they died. They didn't do crucifixion. They didn't do, you know, ripping people apart with horses or anything like that. They didn't do that. They didn't have racks. And yet he says, all my bones are out of joint. Why? It's a description of crucifixion. My heart is turned to wax and is melted within me. What a weird statement. What does that mean? It could mean something benign, like, you know, his got heart failure or whatever, but it kind of parallels when they stick a spear in his side and water and blood pour out. Verse 15, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And of course, when Jesus was on the cross, he said a couple of times, I'm thirsty. They tried to give him various drinks. And you can imagine being in the desert in Judea on a cross, dying, how thirsty you'd get. And of course, the scriptures say that after everything that was written about him and he died, he was put in a tomb. He was laid in the dust of the earth. Verse 16, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce me, my hands and my feet. The soldier, you know, when we look in Matthew or Luke chapter 23 and Matthew, Matthew 27, you have soldiers mocking him. You have Pharisees mocking him. You have people standing around mocking him. You even have the other condemned criminals on the cross mocking him. They pierced my hands and feet again. Nobody pierced hands and feet in David's day. That would be weird. Like, it's never recorded anywhere that people pierced people's feet and hands. And yet, here is this description: pierced hands and feet, and bones out of joint. 1,000 years before the Romans came to power, 1,000 years before crucifixion became a reality. And here it is written about in detail, one after the other. Verse 17, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. People stood watching. Rulers, soldiers sneering. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Isn't that interesting? Next slide, please. They divide my clothes among them. So that's one thing, dividing clothes. And then casting lots for my garment. That's a different thing. Did both happen with Jesus? Absolutely. It says in the scriptures that they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares. So there's a guard of four guards that are there to crucify Jesus. And so they take his garments and they spread them between the four of them. But then they go, oh, this is a really nice robe. Let's draw straws or cast lots or whatever they did to find out who would get the robe. Exactly what was said in this passage, written 1,000 years before Jesus. King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing down these words, probably not really understanding what he was writing, but writing them down in one chapter in the Bible, an exact presentation of Jesus dying on the cross. It's unbelievable, really. Verse 24, you who fear the Lord, praise him, for he did not despise or scorn the suffering of his afflicted. He was not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Which reminds me of another psalm of David, which says, because in Psalm 16, because you have not abandoned me to the realm of the dead, nor let your faithful one see decay. David somehow, by the Spirit of God, prophesied and saw into the future when God would not allow Jesus to decay in the tomb and raised him from the dead. And so Psalm 22 gives absolutely the most clear picture of Christ's suffering of any psalm in the book of Psalms. But it's only a quarter of the psalms which refer or give promises about Jesus and his suffering. And so there's another four times as many prophecies all scattered throughout the Psalms. None are condensed quite as strongly as this one song. And so that's just one example from the Psalms. Now I want to give you one example from the prophets. And this is probably the most pertinent example again. But it's unbelievable when you read. Now this time I'm not going to show the fulfillment. You know the fulfillments. So I'm just going to read it. Isaiah 52 and 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up. Verse 14. There will be many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. And so he will sprinkle many nations. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our there's the piercing again. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Did you catch that? though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And although the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. I thought he was just cut off from the land of the living. Now he's prolonging his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Amen. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Whew, what a powerful chapter. Do you know that the Jewish rabbis believe that this chapter is messianic? But do you know that this chapter is never read in a Jewish synagogue? They just don't read it. Now, they don't read a bunch of passages, but this is one of the passages they don't read. I think it's fairly obvious why they don't read it. Because it wouldn't take people long to be going like, that sounds a whole lot like Jesus. That sounds a whole lot like Yeshua, the stories we hear about him from the Christians. What's going on? It sounds a whole lot like him because it is all about him. And so you have this psalm, and I'm just picking on one passage from the Psalms, one passage from the prophets. Now, what about, you might go like, well, what about Moses? I don't remember Moses saying anything quite so pointed, so pertinent. But you know, if you go to the book of the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you look through them, it's not quite as clear that they're talking about Jesus, but they are talking about Jesus. And it's more, very often it's an allegorical form. So if there's a huge connection between Jesus and his suffering and Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain and being called on God to kill his one and only son and offer him as a sacrifice to God. Huge implications. Then there's the Passover lamb in Exodus. Very, very similar to actually the picture of Jesus dying for his people. The rock in the desert being struck when the water came out of it, and Moses being reprimanded for striking it more than once because Jesus would only die once for the people. And then the snake being lifted up on the cross, representing Christ being lifted up and people looking to him and being saved. And then the parallels between Joseph and Jesus are uncanny. They're both the beloved son. They're both envied by their own people. Both are rejected by their own people. Both are struck down. One's thrown into a pit. One is crucified. Both are resurrected. Both become Lord of all and provide salvation to their own people. Amazing parallels in the book of Genesis with Christ. And so these are just a few of the prophecies. Now, people have added up how many prophecies refer to Jesus Christ. And some say there's 108, and some say there's over 300. It probably depends how you count them, whether they're referenced directly to Christ or whether and how you divide up each verse. But anyways, between 108 and 300. Now, quite a few years back, actually, there was this guy named Peter Stoner. And he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And Stoner was the chairman of mathematics and astronomy department at Pasadena City College. And he served as chairman of the science division at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California. And in the foreword to the revised edition there's a foreword by Harold Holzer, the officer of the American Scientific Affiliation. He wrote that the manuscript, this book, had been carefully reviewed by committee of his organization, and that the mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability that are thoroughly sound. So here's a bunch of people saying, look, this is good mathematics. And so we're going to look at some of the mathematics that Peter Stoner put towards the prophecies in the Bible. And so he calculates, and his most famous calculation is he takes 8 prophecies about Jesus, and he calculates how likely it would be for one person to fulfill these eight prophecies. And I'm going to go show you step by step how he does this. Okay, what the prophecies were. So the first prophecy is there's going to be a Messiah born in Bethlehem. Now everyone knows that that's in Micah 5, 2. And so he took the average population of the town of Bethlehem at the time of, from Micah until the present day. That was 1958. So like I said, he wrote this a long time ago. Okay. And divided by the average population of the earth during the same period. And the average population was 2 trillion. Okay. That's what he calculated. And so he came up with average population during, So he's got 7,150 people who would have lived in Bethlehem from the time of Micah all the way till the present day, and divided by all the people who ever lived in the world. And so he came up with a figure of 2.8 to 10 to the power of the 5. Okay, so big number. Then he took another saying. A messenger will prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, one of the things about his calculations were that they were conservative estimates. That's what he kept doing. Every time he did this calculation, he did a conservative estimate. So, so there's going to be a messenger going before this Messiah, someone, okay? And so that's found in Malachi. And so one man in how many the world over has had a forerunner, someone like John the Baptist, to prepare his way? Well, he estimates, well, maybe one person in 1,000 has a forerunner. So of, you know, 1,000 people born, one of them has a forerunner. Or 1,000 leaders, one of them has a forerunner. The Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. Now, how many men would ride into Jerusalem as a ruler? Well, he figures, well, probably in the history of Jerusalem, there's about 100 people who've rode into Jerusalem. And only one of them ever rode a donkey, you know. So what are the chances of that? Well, 1 in 100, I guess. And so he does the math that, 1 to 10 to the second. And the Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands. Oh, one man in how many in the world has been betrayed by a friend and suffered wounds in his hands? Well, not too many of those have happened. So he put that at 1 in 10,000. The Messiah, or 1 in 1,000, sorry. The Messiah will be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. So that's in Zechariah. Of all the people who have ever been betrayed, how many have been betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver? Well, if 1,000 people get betrayed, maybe one of them for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, it's a really conservative estimate, but he gives it. So 1 to 10 to the power of 3. The betrayal for money will be used to purchase a potter's field. Now, that's a little unusual, using the betrayal money to buy a potter's field. How many does that happen to? So there he goes. That's probably 1 in 10,000, you know. Doesn't happen very often. The Messiah will remain silent while he's afflicted. Now, how many men who, when they're whipped or beaten or accused, just don't respond and don't defend themselves? Well, maybe 1 in 1,000. Most people try to defend themselves, you know. The Messiah will die by having his hands and feet pierced. One man in how many since the time of David has been crucified? Well, not that many, maybe 1 in 10,000. That's a very conservative number. So what are the chances of one person doing all of those things? Well, he calculated it out to be 1 to 10 to the 28th power. Now, that's a very big number, folks. And then what he did is he took that very big number and he divided that very big number by the number of people who have ever lived on the world, 88 billion people, and divided it into that number. And produced a number of the probability of 1 in 10 to the 17th power that one person could fulfill all of those prophecies. And so you've seen the math now, how he got to those numbers. Now I want to tell you what that number is like, that one man would fulfill 8 prophecies. And I used the example that Peter Stoner used. Well, it's a similar example. I've recalculated it to fit. So took a bit of math. I like math, though. If you took the province of Ontario and you covered it with 15 inches of silver coins deep, 15 inches, and within that vast, now look here. Here's Ottawa. Here's Toronto, okay? Toronto, Ottawa. You see how big Ontario is? Ontario is huge. It's covered in 15 inches of silver dollars. And the people who covered Ontario in 15 inches of silver dollars marked one of those silver dollars with a black check mark. And you've been appointed to parachute in to Ontario. And you fly over in Ontario and you say when you get to jump out of the airplane. And when you land, you put a blindfold on your face and you dig around for the silver dollar with the check mark on. And the first coin you pick up and hold up and you say, this is it. What are the chances of that being the silver dollar with the check mark on it? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It's impossible. So what's really amazing is that Jesus didn't fulfill 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled way more than that. If you take a total of 16 prophecies, the number rises to 10 to the 45th power. If you take the number of 48 prophecies, the number increases to 10 to the 157th power. Now, numbers like that are just stupidly big, okay? Like they're incalculable. I mean, it's like, it's not covering the provinces of Ontario knee-high in silver dollars. It's covering the whole world, miles deep, okay? It's just a huge, crazy, insane number. That's 48 prophecies. There's 108 minimum prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. What does that do to the mathematician? It makes him crazy. He goes like, you get what impossible means? It's impossible. It can't happen. It will never happen. It cannot happen by chance. Well, the skeptic comes along and says, wait a second. One of those prophecies was that Jesus would ride on a donkey into Jerusalem. Well, someone could read that prophecy and just fulfill that prophecy on their own, couldn't they? Yes, they could. They could also fulfill the prophecy when Jesus was on the cross dying and saying, I'm thirsty. Yeah, he could follow that. Yeah, I get that. He could also say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's kind of hard to believe that the rest of those prophecies were fulfilled by him deciding, oh, yeah, I'm going to have my hands and feet pierced. Oh, yeah, I'm going to have my side stabbed. Oh, yeah, I'm going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, I'm going to come from Egypt. Oh, I'm going to be called a Nazarene. All these things prophesied in the Old Testament. How could he possibly make those things come true? He wasn't in charge when he was born in Bethlehem, when he went to Egypt, or when he stayed in Nazareth. And 90% of the prophecies that he was fulfilling, he wasn't in control. Yeah, 10%, yes, he could have. In fact, sometimes it says he did this to fulfill what was written. Now, we're not sure if he did it on purpose to fulfill or he did it and it did fulfill. But regardless, so I don't think anyone could plan for Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. It's impossible. 29 of the promises of Jesus were fulfilled in one day, the day of his death. So, and I love the way God narrows the odds of things, you know. It's interesting. If you follow through the Bible, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, you know, the first promise, God says, oh, I promise that you will get a son, and he will bruise Satan's head, and Satan will bruise his heel. And so, you know, well, the woman's seed kind of covers everybody. So, you know, pretty big possibility there that somebody will be this one that will destroy Satan and crush his head. But it doesn't take long. God starts narrowing it down. And he says God's people will be named in Seth, not Cain, not the other sons of Noah. And then Abraham comes along, and he says to Abraham, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through your seed. And so we get it narrowed down. And then when Abraham's kids come along, God points out that Isaac, who was only one of Abraham's nine children, that Isaac would be the one who was chosen to whom the Messiah would come. And then when God chose Jacob, it was one of Isaac's twin sons. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He says, all the people on the earth will be blessed through you and your offsprings. So God keeps narrowing it down. And then Jacob, well, he had 12 sons. And God says, no, not the 11 sons. One son, Judah, not the important son like Levi, the one who would be God's servant, but Judah. Who's Judah? But that's the one that's going to carry the banner. He's the one through whom the ruler will come. And 1,000 years later, God chooses one of Judah's descendants, David, to reign on the throne. And so David comes to power, and God promised to David that one of his sons will be the one to rule. And on it goes. And it's interesting, as you see the kingdoms fall apart, and they go off into captivity. And which nation, which of the sons of Jacob, of Israel, are left in the land of Israel? There's only one. Do you know who they are? Sons of Judah. That's why we call them Jews. Only Jews are left. All the rest have been carried off into to Babylon and to various places around the world. But we know the Jewish people as the tribe, the Jews. And it's because of their ancestor, Judah. They're the only ones left. And so out of that tribe, there's this tiny, tiny little town. It's called Bethlehem. That's where the Savior is going to be born. Do you get it? God is just cutting off the odds over and over and over and making it impossible for these prophecies to come true by chance. And in fact, some of David's sons, some of the kings from the divine line that God promised David, that there would always be someone sitting on the throne of David. And guess what? There comes a king that's so evil in the line of David, Jehoiakim, I think his name was, that God says, not his sons. Not going to happen. The Messiah's not coming through him. In fact, none of his children are ever going to sit on the throne of David. And so it's interesting how hard God makes it for himself. But it's not that hard, since he is the God of history and the God of the future, and he knows all things. R.C. Sproul says, the very dimension of the sheer fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures should be enough evidence to convince anyone that we are dealing with a supernatural piece of literature. God has himself planted within the scriptures an internal consistency that bears witness to that this is his word. Now, so far, we've just been talking about the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. There are 2,500 prophecies in the Bible. 2,000 of them have been fulfilled. What are the chances of 2,000 prophecies being fulfilled in one book? Well, somebody calculated it. I don't know how they calculated it. But it's a very big number. That's the number. Those are zeros. There's 2,000 zeros up there. One in that many that all these prophecies of one book could come true. It's not believable. It's impossible. It is a miracle. It's a modern day miracle that any scholar can look into. You don't have to be super smart to figure out this miracle. It's right there. Anytime you pick up the Bible, that miracle is in your hands. And you can read it, and you can see it, you can study it, and you can find it to be true. I know the mathematicians, there are some mathematicians that are going, yeah, I get it. And there's some of you are going, math, I don't like math. But anyways, it's not that hard a concept to grasp. Prophecy is a very particular sport. And the Bible, it's interesting that the Bible says that the prophecies that don't come true, what are we supposed to do with those prophets? Stone them, kill them. So you didn't prophesy lightheartedly if you were part of the Bible. I need to carry on. So let me bring it back around to the story that I told the children a little earlier. In particular, what Jesus said. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Now, I hope that you now have been convinced that this actually is a true statement of Jesus, that the miracle of the prophecies of the Bible is as grand, if not grander, more impossible than someone rising from the dead. And it's so obviously a divine miracle. But you know, in the 46 parables that Jesus teaches, there's 46. In not one of those parables does Jesus ever name somebody. Sometimes he says, there's a certain rich man, or there's a certain sower, there was an owner of a house, a shepherd, a master, a servant, a man, a Samaritan, a son, owner of a vineyard. These are the kind of things that Jesus says in his parables. But only in one parable does he mention someone by name. And it's this parable, the parable of the rich man and who? Lazarus. Why does Jesus name this man? Some say, well, this wasn't actually a parable. This was actually a true event. Others say, not sure. I'm kind of in the not sure people. I kind of go like, this is probably a parable, but I think there might just be purpose in naming the guy Lazarus. And why do you think that purpose might be? Well, because Jesus was going to raise a Lazarus from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, I find it fascinating to see what happens. Because some of the people believe, and some of the people just reject it. They just go, nah. And I think the people who kind of already believed in Jesus, when they heard about Lazarus rising from the dead, John 12, verse 9, large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So, yes, people do believe when they see a miracle, absolutely. But people also disbelieve. Right in the middle of this verse, the part that says dot, 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 I want to fill that in on the next slide. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Now, do you think they believed he raised from the dead? Don't think so. And so for some people, it propels them to belief. But for some other people, they're stubborn in their unbelief. And they just say, no, I'm not going to believe. I don't care, you know. Even when they see a miracle like that, even when they hear about the reports, they won't believe. And now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had performed this sign, went to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Now the whole world has gone after him. Clearly, they still don't believe. And that's why I say in this parable, it's absolutely true. You can raise people from the dead and people still won't believe. And you know what? Even after they crucified Jesus, nailed him to the cross, put a guard around him, they still refused to believe in Jesus. Now, the Bible does say a large number of the priests did believe in him, but they still refused. And the Bible says that even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has heard our message. Do you know that you might think if you saw a real live miracle that would make your faith absolutely solid? But I'm here today telling you it will not. If you don't believe the miracles in the Bible, If you don't believe the miracle of the prophecy and the incredible odds that are absolutely impossible, if you don't believe that, you won't believe anything. You know, there's so many miracles in the Bible. There's the prophecy that Israel would become a nation. Israel was not a nation for a millennium, 8 centuries and 87 years. And then it became a nation. What is Wellesley Smith here? I don't see Wellesley. Wellesley, you here? No. Wellesley was 14 years old when Israel became a nation. If you don't believe the history books, just go ask Wellesley. He was there when, well, he wasn't there, but he was alive. This happened in our day. A prophecy that the scholars thought there's no way this could ever happen. Nations don't resurrect themselves after a couple hundred years. Maybe after a few hundred years, but definitely not after a million or a millennium, and definitely not after a millennium, 800, 8 centuries. It just doesn't happen. So the biblical scholars were like, oh, they're spiritualizing it. Oh, well, you know, this is a spiritual rebirth of the nation. Oh, it's the people coming back to the line. That's God, people coming back to the Lord. No, it wasn't. It was a prophecy, and it came true in our day against all odds. This is the way the Bible is written. It's unbelievable. So I want to go back to this man, the rich man. Why was the rich man in hell? Was it because he was a rich man? Is that because he had a lot of money? Is that why he was in hell? No, I don't think so. Others have said, well, it's because he didn't share with Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus right there. There was a need right at his front doorstep. And so he was damned to hell because he wasn't helpful to other people. But I would counter and I would say that his inability or his unwillingness to help was the result of his damnable sin. Well, what was his damnable sin? Well, it becomes clear when Father Abraham says to him, well, your brothers can listen to Moses and the prophets. And what does the rich man say? He says, no. In other words, Moses and the prophets are not reliable enough for my brothers, but they will listen to someone rising from the dead. And that was the damnable sin that the rich man had. He didn't believe in the prophets. He didn't believe in Moses. He didn't believe in the Bible. And all this evidence that I've just explained to you, he put it aside and said, no, that's not enough for me. But if someone were to raise from the dead, I'd believe. And so would my brothers. No, they wouldn't. And so today I want to challenge you that God holds us accountable for the knowledge we know. And today you have more knowledge than most people on the earth. You've heard the story of the Bible explained to you, the prophecies, the incredible miracles in the prophecies of the Bible. And God calls you to account for that knowledge. And God says, if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, whom I gave for you, my one and only Son, whom I love, whom I offered up as a sacrifice for you to die for your sins. If you decide, nah, I don't need that. I don't want that. Then God has not condemned you to hell. You have condemned yourself. And God is not responsible for that. God is responsible for loving his Son and offering up an incredible sacrifice for you that is absolutely unparalleled and unbelievable. And if you reject that because you haven't seen some personal miracle, I want to tell you, you're still accountable. And I'm telling you, folks, I don't want anyone in this room to be under the judgment of God's wrath. I don't want anyone to suffer in hell forever because you didn't take the opportunity this morning that Pastor Bill is giving you today to repent of your hard heart and give your life to Christ. I don't know what will happen the moment you walk out of this place, But I'm pretty sure that God will allow you enough time to repent right now and say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry for not believing with all my heart that you died for me, that you paid the price for my sins. And you know, Jesus died on a cross publicly. And the Bible calls us to not only believe in our heart, but to speak with our mouth. And so I want to challenge you, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you today, and you're saying to yourself, you know, I know this is true, but I haven't been living it, I haven't been believing it, I haven't been showing to the world that I'm that way, I'd like to ask you, while we sing the song in just a minute, to come right to the front here. I'll pull this prayer bench out a little bit, and I'm just going to ask you to come and publicly acknowledge and bow on your knee and bow and say, my stubborn will, which has been saying, no, I'm not sure, I don't quite believe, I'm not 100% convinced, I'm going to bow my knee to that will, and I'm going to give my will over to the one who wrote this book. And I'm going to put my faith in Jesus Christ who died for me. And I'm done with being wishy-washy and not sure what I believe. I am going to believe because it makes sense. God is the God of miracles. And he's asked me to believe. And judgment is coming if I don't believe. And so I'm going to bow my knee and bow my stubborn will and give it to God.